This morning we're going to renew and begin again our studies in 1 Kings. I'm aware that we have covered a period in Israel's history before the break of the last month, which is fundamental to an understanding of why Israel and Judah were as they were, why the prophets are of such importance, and how human nature affects history and the way that it does. Remind you that these two books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings cover the same ground roughly as 1 and 2 Chronicles, the books which immediately follow them. But when the kingdom of Israel split into two distinct kingdoms, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, the Holy Spirit saw it fit to record the history from two different standpoints. The Chronicles history and coverage deals mostly with the history of the kings and the people of Israel from Judah's perspective. 1 and 2 Kings tell us the history more from Israel's. There's more detail of the kings of the north of Israel, the northern kingdom. And what have we learnt so far? Well, forgive the introduction, but just to remind you where we are, chapters 1 to 11 record the death of David and the reign of Solomon, marked by great wisdom and faithfulness, but interrupted by some years of decline, backsliding and failure on Solomon's part. But finally, his restoration, recorded briefly, but finally and fully, his restoration confirmed by his writings, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. And from these chapters, 1 to 11, we learn the folly of disloyalty to the Lord and the unfailing faithfulness of God, of Jehovah. Rehoboam assumed the kingdom, the son of Solomon, the throne in Solomon's place, but was addressed and advised by his contemporaries, being requested to give a no compromise. His contemporaries told him to give a no compromise answer to the people's request for a more comfortable life. He said, no, I'm going to make it stronger and harder. Well, that resulted in the split. Jeroboam returned from exile in Egypt to reign over the 10 tribes in the north, and Rehoboam ruled over Judah and Benjamin in the south. Jeroboam erected two golden calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel, to represent the living God, for which he was to be remembered as the king who made Israel to sin. The throne in Israel, the north, in Samaria, was passed on to Jeroboam's son, Abijah, and war ensued between Jeroboam's family, the nation of the north, and Rehoboam's people in the south. Neither of them had a godly leader. Not till Asa became king. After Abijam, Asa was one of 8 godly kings of Judah, out of 19. In the north, Jeroboam was replaced by Abijah, and then Nadab, followed by Baasha, and Elah and Zimri, very short reigns. Zimri murdered Elah, but Zimri was not the people's choice, and after 7 days, the more popular Omri took the throne. Omri died, and here we are. Ahab took his place. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him, particularly in marrying Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. It does matter who we marry. It does matter, especially if you're the king in a responsible position, and it leads, as it did with Jezebel, to bringing in the worship of Baal. I'm sure you're familiar, if you've been here, or even if you haven't, with the wickedness of Ahab, his reign, the famine which God sent following Elijah's prayer that the Lord would cut off the rain from Israel. Elijah was preserved at the brook Cherith and in the home of the poor widow of Zarephath. And in chapter 18, the Lord sent Elijah back to face Ahab, and the challenge was issued, and they all gathered at Mount Carmel. God answered by fire from heaven. Baal's prophets were put to the sword, and Elijah fled when Jezebel threatened. He didn't go in cowardly fear, but to seek the Lord, to be alone with God. The wind, the earthquake, and the fire God sent to Elijah left him feeling empty. The Lord was not in the wind, or in the earthquake, or in the fire. But then God spoke in a still, small voice, and Elijah was back in full service for Almighty God. Well, as we turn this morning to this chapter 21, everything that occurred in Ahab's reign from the moment he met Elijah should have led him to repentance. And so our first heading is the lessons that Ahab failed to learn. Just to remind you, I have just been through it, but 17 verse 1, Elijah's pronouncement that there would be no rain for 3.5 years. And chapter 18 verse 2, Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. 3.5 years. That was enough, wasn't it? To teach Ahab that the Lord Jehovah, he is God, not Baal. Ahab's past, well, he was a Jew. His family history at least meant he should have known that the Lord Jehovah was God. There was enough in the history of Israel to teach that. And now Elijah, the man of God, pronounced the coming famine, and it came. And Elijah didn't say, I'm bringing it. He said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. Now Baal was the fertility god. It was said that he rode upon the rain clouds. Isn't that enough to teach Ahab? Yet the Lord God of Israel was the God that liveth. We do find Ahab on his knees, not in repentance, but scratching around for grass for his cattle. When Elijah then met Ahab, what an opportunity for Ahab to say, Elijah, you were right, I was wrong. It's what David would have said. No, art thou he that troubleth Israel? All he could see was this man. He couldn't see the hand of God. Another lesson that he should have learned from Mount Carmel. What greater lesson in the whole of the Old Testament than for God to answer by fire? Fire from heaven. Yet when the rain came after 3.5 years of severe famine, clearly at Elijah's word, Ahab is found hurrying back to Jezreel to avoid getting wet and to have his supper. And then to report to Jezebel, not that the Lord he is God, the Lord he is God, but he reported all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel's vow of vengeance, shouldn't that have taught him something? When he heard Jezebel vow to destroy Elijah, didn't Ahab see it? He was part and party to threatening the man of God. And now in chapter 21, Baal is still the national religion as far as we can see. They still had the two gods, the golden calves. They had a sort of joint religion, a sort of pretend Christianity with golden images, and a false religion, very much like England today. The religion you see all around you is false, and it's sham, and it's repetitive, and there's no gospel. And the religion which is surrounding us and ever increasing is of another god with evil portents. And yet Ahab, he has his eye on a neighbor's vineyard. That's what concerns him. We see, secondly, the vanity of the shallow king. He was a man who appreciated the finer things in life. Here is a king, great power, but great responsibility. With great power becomes great responsibility. Do you know who said that? Well, I was rather disappointed to find that it was a comic book hero, or somebody in a comic book. But I was very pleased to look on and see that it was first said by Winston Churchill, that with great power there comes great responsibility. With little power comes little responsibility, and with no power, no responsibility. Well, here is a king great power, great responsibility, and the dust has settled, the famine is over, and Ahab is planning a little comfort in his old age, he becomes aware that he has a neighbour, a man called Naboth. I doubt if he knew much about Naboth, except he owned a vineyard, and it was hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. That's in the first verse. Ahab could probably, from his upstairs windows or the roof, see the layout of the vineyard. And it looked inviting. It was right next door, but it belonged to Naboth. Ahab wanted that vineyard. But he didn't want to further his wine-producing capacity, or grape production particularly. Verse 2, Ahab spoke unto Naboth, give me thy vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs. A garden, he wants to turn this huge vineyard into a garden for herbs, for parsley, thyme, cumin, saffron, whatever herbs grew in Israel. Well, only a month before, the whole of Samaria was parched, and the people were parched in desperate straits. Now Ahab wants a herb garden. He offers another vineyard, a distance away or the cash equivalent. He doesn't mind, he just has to have that vineyard to make himself a herb garden. Here is a man of principle who lived next door. Naboth says no. Not out of churlishness or stubborn pride. He says, the Lord forbid it me that I should sell my inheritance. You'd think actually Ahab would have learned from Mount Carmel, the Lord, he is God. And when Naboth says, the Lord forbids me to sell you the vineyard, because Naboth was aware that the Lord had forbidden the Israelites from parting with the land. It was precious to them. God gave them that land. And they had to hang on to it. They mustn't sell it. This vineyard was not just Naboth's family possession. It was the land God gave to the 12 tribes. And Naboth was a Jezreelite, and that was in the tribe of Issachar. And he had a conscience. Could he sell his vineyard? He could have got on the right side of the king. He could have swapped it for a better one. He could have spot cash for it. But he knew, better to obey God than man. He was a man with a conscience. How he compares with Ahab, the sin of a greedy king. Verse 4, he was heavy and displeased and sulked upon his bed. In verses 5 to 7, Jezebel comes in, great surprise at Ahab's feeble, sulky mood. And he tells her why it is, this man next door, I asked him for his vineyard and he refused to sell it to me. Me. Jezebel's taunt is, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Which is another way of saying, are you king? Who's king around here? Can't you just take what you want? Isn't that what kings do? And she tells him, eat bread. That was always a priority for Ahab, even when the rain was coming. And Elijah told him, go home and have your supper. He had to eat bread. So be merry. Cheer up, don't let sorrow cloud your pleasures. And that's what we're told today, isn't it? In any time of great disaster, just cheer up. Let's do something to make ourselves happy. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. Let's go out, eat, drink and be merry. It looks as though things are pretty grim, but if we have a party, we can actually get over our problems and our difficulties. Eat bread, be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And there's no extra verse in between this and the next where Ahab says, well, how are you going to do that? No, he rests. He's given his kingdom back, basically, over to Jezebel to bring in her religion and her false gods and the evil of the prophets. He doesn't question how. And Jezebel commits the murder. It's described in verses 9 to 13. With the calling of a fast, and Naboth being set on high, elevated because he's such a good man. But then two base fellows, sons of Belial, means those that were basically evil, very bad, very ground, the ground they grew in was very bad, and they came and they as requested, accused this man, Naboth, of blaspheming against God and the king. What did Jezebel care about blaspheming against God? She did it every moment of every day. And in verses 15 and 16, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was dead, because they took him out and they stoned him, she didn't do it. She wasn't there. She heard that it had been done. But when she heard, she said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Naboth is dead." And that was it. No question about how did Naboth come to die, or even though he's dead, what right am I to take possession of his vineyard? It belongs to his family. Then verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, what should come next? What should he have done? What should he have asked? What should he have felt? Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. The wickedness of man. But you know, nothing's changed. The sins of the old world are still the sins of the new world. This is happening every day around us. It's still the same callous heart. I was listening to the sermon of a man who preached 60, 70 years ago. And in it he says, nobody can ever invent a new sin. There are no new sins. If you read of the sins today, the things that men are doing, the things that are allowed, they all went on in Bible days. Nothing's actually changed. And Ahab's sins, the wickedness, the hardness, they shock us as we look at it now. But then, don't we see it every day? All to accumulate a herb garden. How cheaply a man's life was valued. That's the sin of a greedy king. But fourthly, facing the voice of condemnation. Ahab never seems to have worried too much about God, does he? He never mentions God. In all his complaints, in all his plans, in everything he does, there's never any mention. He's not even the sham of our leaders who often are found in church or chapel or somewhere where they say the names of God. It's all part of our coronation process and everything else. God comes into it, the Bible comes into it, but Ahab doesn't even mention God. But he did fear Elijah as he strolled through his new vineyard. He's looking at the vines, he's looking at the little avenues, he's thinking of how it can be transposed. Where is the irrigation going to come from? How will it support his herbs? Where would he put the different herbs? How will they lay out? How can he put them so that they'll be useful and can be gathered? How will it look nice so that he looks out of his window and he sees this beautiful... He's thinking, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And he did fear Elijah. Maybe he didn't think of Elijah. Maybe at the back of his mind he was thinking, though, maybe Elijah will have something to say about this. So he strolled along, contemplating not what might have happened to his neighbour, he doesn't seem to have asked that, but how can he best design his herb garden when a shadow comes up behind him? God told Elijah what to say. We're not told that he actually said it at that point. Thou shalt speak unto Ahab, saying. But did he have the chance to tell Ahab? He came, he stood behind him, his shadow overshadowed Ahab. And before he could ever hear, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Or to go on to say that the dogs shall eat Jezebel. It looks as though Ahab became aware of Elijah's presence, and his ominous presence at that, before he could pronounce the judgment. And Ahab sees him there and asks the question, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" If ever there was an understandable and yet a totally wrong reaction, it was that. If only we realized that when we come to the Lord showing us our sin, and those that tell us of our sin, the preaching of the word of God, They're not our enemies, they're our friends. How many people, if they came in to the gospel service this day and they heard the preacher speaking of your sins, would feel, he's talking about me? What right? He's my enemy. I don't want to listen to somebody who tells me about my sins and my shortcomings. Well, none of us do we? We don't want people telling us, but if God tells you through his servants that you're a sinner and you need to come to God to be saved, in this day, it's even more of an insult to us than it was 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago when people seemed to know that they were sinners. Today, sin is something that is in the mind of others. And if it doesn't hurt anybody else particularly, apart from her husband or his wife, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody particularly, well, you can do it. That's not really sin. But the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kiss of an enemy is deceitful. This is not his enemy. This was his friend. He didn't know him that well. They'd never sat down and had tea together, but here was the man that told him how it was. One day Ahab would face God, and Elijah, he would realize, was the only real friend he ever had. If only he'd listened to the man who told him he was a sinner. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? All he was concerned about was Elijah had found him. Did he not think that God saw him? He certainly didn't think that Baal saw him, or that the tin pot gods that Jeroboam had erected saw him, but surely his conscience told him that God saw him. Even when, by silence, he didn't ask what Jezebel was going to do about Naboth, and when she came and said, he's dead, he didn't think, or did he? Well, certainly we don't read that he did, that God is watching me, and that I'm involved in this, and I have killed this man. It didn't occur to him, as far as we can see. The judgment was pronounced, and in verse 19, dogs will lick your blood, and then, verse 21, the end of your dynasty, no male dependents, you're going to come to an end. This is your temporal judgment, Ahab. Like Jeroboam, it's all in God's hands. And verse 23, and Jezebel, this woman you've chosen, the dogs will eat Jezebel. Are you going to go home? Slip up the stairs and say, Jezebel, I've got something to tell you. It's from God. The dogs are going to eat you by the wall of Jezreel. And they did. And they did. They licked Ahab's blood. Whether they were the same dogs years later that ate Jezebel, it was the dogs. But verse 27 and 28, is this a ray of light? Is this something which we can take comfort in? We read that the word of God through Elijah bites at Ahab's conscience. Did he feel guilt? Did he repent? You might think so, because the Lord takes note of it and says, because he has repented in this way, he's responded. At last, after all these years of so many warnings, and Ahab showed no remorse whatsoever, now at last, with Elijah's words to him, something gets home and something bites at his conscience. Never stop praying for your unconverted friend, your children, your husbands, your wives. Never stop praying for them, that the word that they hear, even your mild rebuke, even your look of disdain or of sorrow at their sin, that will bite home one day. But for Ahab, it was very skin deep, because we do read in later chapters that he was no better for this. But he feared justice. He didn't really fear God. He had a fear of Elijah, but he feared justice. But to teach us that God sees even the slightest humility, see how Ahab humbled himself before me. And he gave him a respite. It wasn't a complete forgiveness, because he said, the judgment will still come, but in your son's time. So he did have one generation of posterity after him. And the lesson that we learn, one of the lessons from all this, the hardness of the heart of man till God softens it. And God, who brought about a small softening in Ahab's heart, can bring about a complete repentance in other hearts, the shallowness of man, a herb garden, and we see it all around us. We see the shallowness of men. We were talking about it earlier on. People who spend absolute fortunes, people who spent 99% of their redundancy on having their teeth fixed, or on having some bodily improvement, so-called, which later they come to regret. The shallowness, the vanity of life. But, oh, friends, we've seen far greater, haven't we? We're going to meet around the Lord's table, and there we'll remember the one who gave up everything for us, who died for us upon the cross of Calvary. Oh, friends, we've got something far greater. And we are as Elijah in the world. We are those that, as we go forth, maybe not with the stern, authoritative voice of Elijah, but with the standards that we set and the readiness we have to give an answer to every man that asks us the reason for the hope that is in us, or we have the position today of being the prophet of God. Or how do we respond to that privilege and that responsibility with great power? And that is authority that God has given us to speak for him, to live for him. But with that comes great responsibility to commit ourselves fully to him, to come before him every day and seek his face and call upon him and ask him to make sure for us that we are in his will. He is our Saviour and we are his children. Well, may the Lord bless us with these thoughts as we turn to our closing hymn. But before we sing it, we're going to come